Let us go to the word, Matthew 26, 26 to 28, and 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. God is the Lord of covenant. 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 What makes him the Lord of covenant is that he makes his covenant and he does not violate it. As Psalm 89:34 says, I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. And he keeps his oath, as Psalm 15:4 says, even if it hurts. He keeps his oath even if it hurts. And he says in Psalm 105, verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations. How many generations? 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations. So if you were to calculate a generation is about, let's say, very generously, 100 years times 1,000. How many zeros is that? A lot. Someone said a lot. Thank you. Yeah, a lot of generations, a lot of years. That means he will remember his covenant forever. And having faith in God means to believe in his covenant, believe in his promise. Covenant sounds really dry and very foreign for most of us because covenant is actually a legal term. And it's an ancient way of saying a promise. Personally, we call it promise. Legally, you call it contract. But they all have the same meaning, covenant, contract, promise. So it is to believe in the promise of God when we say we believe that God is the Lord of covenant. And therefore, faith life, our Christian life, is then keeping his covenant even if it hurts. Even what? If it hurts. Because that's what the Lord does. He makes his covenant, and even if it hurts him, he keeps. Because that's who he is. So with that, of course, you can think of another attribute of God being faithful. God is faithful. Because he's faithful, he keeps what he promised. He does what he says. So for he's not human that he doesn't change his mind, that he would forget his promise. Certainly you could think of many situations where your friend, your parents, and I guess we're guilty of this too. They always say, promise. I promise. You promise? You promise. I promise. Or I promise. And then when the day comes, like, oh, I forgot. But you promise, right? This is the usually how it goes. So promise is something that you set out yourself to do in the future. But it doesn't involve just yourself, but it involves another party. So it's what's called bilateral. It involves another party, and it involves the other party's agreement, and also their input into that relationship. So it's bilateral; it's not unilateral. So compare that to something called prophecy, right? When you think about the Word of God, the Bible contains covenant and prophecies. In other words, promises and prophecies. Prophecy is what God says He will do. I will do X. I will send my messenger. I will send the son. I will redeem. I will do this. I will destroy. I will judge. So this is unilateral. He'll do it whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, whether you're ready or not. It doesn't matter because this is according to God's way, his plan. But there is another side to his word, which is about if you do this, I will do that. Right? So if you clean your room, I will take you to Popeyes. Popeyes, my favorite, yeah. So if you do this, you will get allowance. If you do this, you get to watch TV. So something like that. So you're always like working out deals. So it's based on the two parties' agreement and input. So it is covenant, contract, promise, or even testament. Because if you look at the Bible, there are two parts to the Bible. What are they called? First is called the Old Testament, and the second is the New Testament. Another way of calling it is the Old Covenant, and then the New. Now it's making sense, right? So if you've gone through the Bible, I said this last night, I'm sort of being redundant to local students, because we talked about the Bible last night, and that we as preachers, Pastor Kang and I, go through this every year, but she obviously much longer than I have. The month of January is a wonderful time for us because everyone's been reading the Bible, at least the majority of peoples, and they are trying, and they're going through the events in the Bible, so they're able to keep up with what's going on. Like, oh, I think I remember that. Oh, I remember seeing that. Even if they don't remember every part of it, of course not, unless you have photographic memory. Most of us don't remember what you read so quickly in a month, especially if it's your first time or second time doing it. But it's to be able to, like, breathe with the preacher, like, oh my God, keep up with the preacher, because our preaching is based on the Bible. It comes from the Bible, and it is all about the Bible, the Word of God in the Bible. So when you're listening, you can listen like, I know that. I got that, Pastor. So I think you all have that phase here, I feel. Maybe minus one or two. Yeah, amen. Say quickly, amen. Yes, that's me. Yeah. So the fact that you get something called credit scores in, you know credit scores. I'm sorry to bring it down. Like, we went so high and then credit score. Oh, yeah. Credit score is, back in the day, they only used it for getting another credit card or a loan. But now they use credit score, for getting a job and even getting into colleges. So anything that involves financial transaction, they check your score, which is kind of scary. Not only do they check your Facebook, but they check your credit score, because that has direct link. So even as a student, even if you're straight A students, if you don't have a record of keeping your promise, as in paying up your tuition on time, and you don't have a lot of debt, that you have your likelihood to pay up, because everyone needs money and needs to go around. The school needs to have money to run. So when they accept students, they need to be sure that the students are going to be able to pay the janitors, the drivers, the gardener, the chef, and the professors, and blah, blah, blah. So they check this. And as an employer, why do they need to check your credit score? They're going to be paying you. Well, they want to know if you're going to show up. Show me the money. Yeah, show me the money. Like, show me that you are responsible. So credit score is the score that you were, even if you borrow money, that you pay back in time, in full, eventually, right? So this is like, once you hit low on the credit score, then it's very difficult to come back up, to function in society, because everything is connected now, not just about borrowing more money or other lump sum of money, but it's reflecting your character. So it's about one person's integrity, trustworthy, faithfulness, because it shows. You say, I'll pay back, and then you don't pay back. You know these people? Yes? They say, like, I'll pay you back. And then you're waiting, counting down the day, but they're never showing up. Like, I think I might have said this, like, here are logos. For some reason, when I talked about it, it just came, popped up in my mind. This happened so many years ago, and I was in the praise team. I was younger, and I was not a pastor. I was just a lay person. And the person that picked me up or something, and then we were going in, and then they were like, oh, can I borrow $20? So I was just about to go into service, and I'm like, why? And it's like, I need money for offering. So I was like, okay, I don't even have a lot of money, but I loaned that person $20. Do you think I got the money back? That's why I'm telling you, because I didn't get it back. I'm telling you. Not because I am in need of the $20, but because it told me about that person's character. Like, they never pay back. Why is that, right? Like, they never pay back. I don't get it. So, and then their excuse was they're giving it to God. So somehow that's exempt from paying back, right? So even though, again, I still talk to that person, I still encourage and pray. But it's that kind of mind. Like, meanwhile, you forget who you borrow from, right? You forgot who you owe, but you remember everyone who owes you. Isn't that interesting? We're so self-centered. Like, we're all about me. So we all think about people who've harmed me and brought loss to me. I don't think about how I harmed other people and brought loss to them, but I think about that. So it's sort of silly, but still it lets us think about how I as a person, me as a person, my character is built on this notion of, am I a promise maker? And if so, am I a promise keeper? So some people say, well, I'd rather not make promises. This is another way, a cop out. A lot of people say, I don't want to make any promises. Well, you do have to make promises. That's what relationships are made of. So if you understand that as individuals, as societies, because societies also make promises, right? So we have called, instead of national whatever, but national debt. You don't really think about it, but during campaign seasons and when politicians talk about it, they talk about national debt. We have so many other things that create headaches for us. We don't talk about that. But the national debt is that each country borrows money from other countries. They have import-export, this trade relationship, and then arms deal. So many things factor in, and then they have a lot of debt. Even the U.S. has a lot of national debt. So on a national level and individual level, we deal with borrowing and paying back. That builds our character, our credit, or not. So if it's this important in the human society and human relationship, how much more would it be for the relationship between God and man? Who who is God. He is the one who made the heavens and the earth. He is the one from whom all things come. He is the Lord above all. Do we believe that? Then how important would it be that he keeps his promise to show us who he is as long as we keep our end of the covenant, our end of the promise, so that our relationship is this continuous bilateral relationship that leads us to finally eternal life. So that's why we need to look into the Bible carefully for the content of God's promise and the conditions that we need to meet to receive that content. So we see from the first man who was given insight to God's schedule, God's plan of this great event that was coming to destroy the whole earth. But only he heard it from God so that he could prepare to survive that, to be safe from that. Who am I talking about? Noah, yes. Noah was given the word from God that God was going to destroy the whole earth with what was called a flood, but also deluge, in the sense that it was so large that it would drown the whole earth. So this flood, we're not talking some local regional flooding, but we're talking about a global flood that would drown everything that breathed through its nostrils. So when Noah heard that, obviously, he heard it with great fear. He trusted the word of God. That made Noah righteous in the eyes of, blameless in the eyes of God, because he feared the word of God. He took it as is. He didn't go like, God, show me the money. When is this going to happen? Can you guarantee this? He didn't. He just took it. And God said, if you want to live, you and your family must build an ark according to these measurements in this way. So when God gave him the word, Noah didn't doubt, but he took it as is, and then he responded in taking into action by preparing an ark. Now, if that ark was made, I don't know, in a year, it's too short, maybe 10 years. Maybe that wasn't too hard. Like 10 years after he heard that and it rained, then it would not have been as difficult as how many years did it really take to build that ark? About 70 years. About 70 years. 70 years, that's like a lifetime of people, right? So a lifetime was spent for Noah and his family in building an ark. Think about how they had to endure all those years while they're not alone. They're living with other people who are going about their days and not believing in what they were doing. They must have laughed at them to no end. However, they endured the temptation and they continued and they finished the ark. And when they did, and it was the time that God was going to bring down the rain, not just rain from above, but water from below. The ground would open up to burst open water, so it would be water from above, from below, completely drowning the entire planet. And while that was happening, Noah and his family, 8 of them in total, humans and all the animals, 2 pairs of each kind in the ark, survived the flood. They were saved from that destruction. Do you believe that? You sure? I'm losing voice. In the beginning, you're very excited, and then now you're like, huh? Okay, so well, let's listen on. So while the entire mankind was drowned, only they survived because they trusted in the word of God, but they had to obviously carry on to action. Then we go into a man that later on God calls on to make more concrete promise with them, and that was Abraham. When God called him, his name was Abram, and he was childless, and he was living in his father's land and his home country. But God commanded him to leave his comfort, the comforts of his home country, his family, and go to a place that God designated, which later on is known as the land of Canaan. And God promised him that the land that you are standing, that you're living now, will be your land. However, later on, your descendants will come from you, and then they will be sent to a far land, where they will live for how many years? Not 120. Did somebody say 120? No, that's the wrong number. How many years? Not 40 years either. 430 years, yes. And after that, the Lord will bring them back out to come back to the land, and that land will become their land. So this is all written in Genesis 15, 5 to 10. So actually, it's kind of important. So let's read that together. 15, 5 to 10. Now, at the time, he was childless, I had already said. No son. He had a son through a maid, and so there was a servant son, but not through his wife, Sarah. But here is God promising that he would have his own child through him and his wife. So here God speaks to him, verse 5. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. And let's jump to verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land. Let's just pause there. So what I wanted you to pay attention to was the content of certainly the promise, which is repeated in Genesis 17, where God says, this is my covenant with you. You will be many, right? This, like the stars in the sky. But in chapter 17, verse 4, it says, you will be the father of many nations, meaning many, many, many children will come from you, from your line. And not just anybody, many kings will come from you. So your offspring will be no joke. They are very special people. They will be the rulers of the earth. They will also inherit the land of Canaan. And then he said in chapter 17, 7, to be your God and the God of your descendants. He would be the God, their God, and they will be his people. Very exclusive relationship. So three types of promises, three types of the content. What was it first? That there will be many descendants and kings will come. And then what will they inherit? The land. And then their relationship with God will be what? God will be their God and they will be his people. Now that's, again, repeated and more specifically stated in Genesis 17. But here we just read in Genesis 15, where I want you to look at, which we don't get to talk about a lot, is this part where God said, bring me animals. So bring me animals here. So this is prior to the law of Moses where they shed blood. But we know that when you bring an animal and you kill it and cut it, what comes out? Blood. So we see a glimpse of the sacrifice giving for the blood. So this is the way that God made and, if you will, sealed the deal. The signature was put on with blood. And God was saying, Abram, I'm making promise with you. If you follow me because you believe in me, I'm going to make this promise. And if you continue to believe me, you will be many. Many nations will come from you, and this land will be yours, and I will be your God and the God of your descendants, and you and your descendants will be my people. Does this sound good? Yeah, so that was the Old Testament, the beginning of the promise of God, the relationship that the children of Abraham and therefore later on the people of Israel would make with God. And they understood it as a very exclusive and special one. So when it was time, when according to God's prophecy that his descendants would be dwelling in a foreigner's land, and that land was what country was it? Egypt, and they had been slaves there for 430 years. God sent Moses because they had groaned in their pains, right? In Exodus 1 and 2, you read about that. Like they were groaning in pain, and God remembered, it said. God remembered his promise to Abraham. So what does it say when God remembered? Was he sleeping? And he was like, oh yeah, oh my God, I forgot. Does God forget anything? No, then he should resign from the title God, right? That doesn't make it. So this is why, like, we impose our flaws unto God, and that's why we don't trust him, because we don't have anyone like that. Yes, there is no one like that among us, because we're not God. There's only one God, and he remembers what he promised. However, where it says he remembered what he promised to Abraham was, it was the moment now to fulfill that promise. So he sent Moses to bring them out. Now, when they were brought out, it was the night of the Passover, and the Passover night was what kind of night? And the British will not like this because they're going to say like, oh my God, how dare you say that? It was a bloody night. Because it was a night where they had to kill an animal to blood over the door frame. And when the spirit of death saw blood around the door, the spirit then passed over. So it was when they made sacrifice, and later on it's known as the Passover lamb. Altogether, the Passover lamb. For what? What did it contain? blood, right? So blood was what the spirit of God, spirit of death, meaning God was seeing through the spirit of death, what they had. If they had blood, didn't matter who they were, what they had done, it was the blood that would signal this death to, the destructive plague to pass over. Because God's interest is not about what you've done, what you are, who you are, what you ate, and all that. His interest was the blood. So we see very, very faint from Abraham giving that animal sacrifice according to God's word, and then now more concrete with the night of the Passover. But these people then are led out of their slavery, led out of Egypt, led into the desert with the promise that they will march into the land which they will take possession of, the land of Canaan. They were in the desert, however, for 40 years. They were following Moses and following the direction of God, but it was there they received the law. The commandment. Now, the law was referred to as the word of covenant, because today's theme is what? Covenant. The word of the covenant. So Exodus 34:26 is Moses had the tablets. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, referring to the Ten Commandments, right? So I say the Ten Commandments, and you would say the word of covenant. Once again, the Ten Commandments. How many commandments? How many commandments were in the law of God? However, there we go. 613. Wow, because you did read through those repetitive, yeah, like washing, killing, and don't do this, don't do that. Oh my God, what is this? Yeah, it's for you to say. There's a lot that you can't do. Yeah, I can't do even one of them. I'm a sinner. Kill me now. Yeah, that's the lesson. That's what I say. Like, I need to die now, because all of that, oh my gosh, imagine being accountable to that, those commandments. But here, the Ten Commandments are the sort of the main representative commandments, and then you have other regulations, but they were all representing the word of covenant. And when the Lord had Moses read this, the people said what? Because the Lord said, if you agree to obey, then I will be your God and you'll be my people. And all the people said, let's see, Exodus 24:6-8. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. What kind of blood? The blood of the covenant. Because this is the moment, what's referred to in Hebrews 9:18, is the first covenant. Altogether, what kind of covenant? The first covenant. Now, if you hear a covenant to be a first covenant, what are we waiting for? Second or another or new, okay? So keep that in mind. So this is the moment that God makes covenant for the first time with humans in a formal way. So all of it up until this point was leading up. Abraham, the Passover night, Passover lamb, lamb's blood, and then right here. So the half of the blood went to God and to the people. And the people said, amen, we will obey. They sound pretty enthusiastic about that, right? Right there, yeah. So they were initially very willing, and they were ready to do so, because what they were going to get in turn was good. He will be their God. They will be his people, meaning he will protect them. They will last. They will survive. Their children will be blessed. They will have land to dwell on, because their people didn't have land. They were nomadic people. They were traveling all the time with their animals that they care for, and there would be many people, and kings would come. Sounds good. But the commandments were like the fine prints, right? So you go and borrow a car, or you buy a car, or you lease a car, and it's shiny, everything's like full option, man, full everything, whistle for the band, everything's like, oh, sounds good. It's like, here, give me your autograph, please. And like, there's like 5 pages of fine prints, but you don't even bother looking at that, because you're looking at the car and you're looking at your pen and you're like, I'm ready to sign up. Then later on, you're like, oh my God, I got fired and I don't have paycheck, and the money just ran out. And then the bill comes and you say, you must due date, January 20th, February 20th, March 20th. And then if you miss one first payment, and your APR is going to go up to, I don't know, 19.9. And the next it would be 20.9. And 20, oh my, when did I never, why do I owe you thousands and thousands of dollars? It's in the page 3. You didn't read it, right? It's like, what? What page 3? And then you're like zooming in, and then, oh my God, it says it right there. So the conditions were the commandments. Conditions were commandments. And they said yes, because what was promised as content was great. To remind them for generations, what did God tell them to build? the tabernacle, the sanctuary. Inside of it was the name of the Lord, Jehovah, and the stone tablets were kept inside the Ark of Covenant. There we go. It's the Ark of Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. That was where they made sacrifice. So this reminds, because they had to renew their relationship with God, just like your annual contract, your apartment lease, or whatever it is. So they had to renew because the blood that they renewed with was only 1 year old. They had to kill 1 year old animal. The blood was 1 year old. So that 1 year old. So when they brought the blood to God, that relationship with God was only good for 1 year. So they had to do it every year. So that covenant was reminded to them, as Psalm 50 verse 5 says, a covenant with me by sacrifice. So it was a covenant made by sacrifice. So they did not continue then to keep the covenant because, as Jeremiah said in 11:10, they broke the covenant with God because they started worshiping other gods. Their life became comfortable. They started to live with other people who worship other gods. They were living very stuff old way to be set apart from the rest of the people when they're having good time. Why do we have to live like this when we can live like that? And maybe I should go find out more about their gods, and they sound better than this god. So they started to cheat on God. That's what idolatry means. So they started to worship other gods, and that's described as breaking the covenant. And as a result, Hebrews 8:9 says God turned away from them. So when God turned away from them, could anything good come about? No. So they were struck with famine, struck with disaster, struck with enemies coming and marching into their land and taking their young people, taking their women and children, and enslaving them, taking as captives, and even the whole land, even the temple, would be crushed as a result of that. However, they did not lose hope because there was covenant, there was a prophecy waiting to be fulfilled, spoken by Jeremiah and Zechariah. Let's go to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was husband for them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. Read it out loud all together. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Would you say amen to that? Amen. Remember, when the prophet was saying this, prophet Jeremiah, Jerusalem was like desolate. It was destroyed because of their sin. But here is God speaking. Like, when you think about this, you have to melt. Even though on the one hand, God is so scary, like when he says, if you don't do this, I will destroy you. But if you repent, I will forgive you. So it's like, what? How is that possible? It's like your parents, like, I'm going to kick you out. Take your coat with you. You know, it's like, get out. Take your coat. It's cold. So it's, you see a glimpse of like their forgiveness and their love and their patience and their waiting, their mercy to be shown. So that's what we find here. Even though they were destroyed as a nation, there here is God saying there's a day is coming where your law would not be in a building, but it will be in your mind and your hearts, and I will be their God. And not just God of one people, but all. Let's continue at Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will behold Judah as I bend my bow to fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine, and they will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. Let's just stop there. So the one who's riding on a donkey, on a colt, who is this about? It's about Yeshua. In Malachi chapter 3, 1, it says he will come to his temple. That's what it says. Then I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. So we fast forward to John 2:19, where Yeshua, Jesus, coming in the name of God, the name of the Father, Yeshua, which means Savior, the one who will save his people from their sin, sing in front of the temple of Jerusalem. What? Destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. Are you getting your hair like standing up in the back right now? Because the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the first covenant was to lead up to this moment, a new law, a new covenant, a new contract, a new promise we made in the name, not Jehovah, but name Yeshua. Hallelujah. John 5:43. This is the Father's name that I came in, he said. In Matthew 1:21, the angel had said to Mary and Joseph, you will give him the name Jesus in English, but Yeshua in Hebrew, which is that he will save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. He was standing in front of the temple of Jerusalem to the Jews. It was a reminder that the Lord Jehovah, Lord God Jehovah, their God, was the Lord who promised their ancestor Abram, and he kept through Moses' time. And from Moses, many, many promises were kept. So that's why they were still alive, because the Lord is the Lord of covenant who is faithful, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he will carry us through all this time. Even if we are occupied by the Romans right now, there will come a day when kings will come from our people and we'll rule over all the other peoples. That's what the temple reminded them. So you could understand how angry they must have been when Yeshua, a mere man in their eyes, and nobody special. Because even though the prophecy said the Messiah would come from a royal house, Yeshua just looked like a poor guy. And that's what he was in his background. And he was saying, destroy this temple. They were ready to destroy him. But not only did he say that, he said, I will raise it again in 3 days. So what was he speaking of? After his death and his resurrection, when the book was written, right? After Jesus ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit came, that's when the book was written. The book was not written during the time of Jesus. Only after all these events took place and they had received the Holy Spirit, they remembered. That's what he said. When he said about the temple, destroying and raising it, it was about his body, because he was speaking of his death and his resurrection. That through his death and his resurrection, he would become the mediator of a new covenant that would be written not on stones and being kept inside a dark building where nobody knows and is only for a small people on earth, physical people for physical promises. But now he's going to make a new covenant as the mediator through the blood, not of animals, but the eternal blood of the eternal covenant made with God, for he came as the sacrifice. As John saw him, John the Baptist, he said, look, the Lamb of God who carries the sin of the world, the Lamb of God. When John had said that, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to open his eye and see him. That was not the moment Yeshua was carrying the cross. This was before that, yet John saw that. He will be the one who will make covenant, a new covenant with all the peoples by his sacrifice. Because lamb means sacrifice. So here is Yeshua saying destroy. He's talking about the event that will take place in the future, near future, that men will put him to death, but he will be raised back to life, because that's what he came to do. So when he said in Matthew 26:28, which we read, which you hear every week during what? During communion. Yes, this is the blood of the covenant. This blood that was shed for you to forgive many sins. So here's Yeshua coming, that I have come to become the mediator of a new new promise, new contract, new covenant, and it will be done with not one-year-old blood. Oh, and then some people go with that, and they say, oh, so it would be good for 33 years, right? So every 33, 66, like that. It has to be renewed every 33 years? Is that what that means? How old is the blood of Yeshua? Yes, in fact, when he died around the age of 33. Does not make his blood 33 years old. Let's go to John 1:1. Where did he come from? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So that beginning there is eternity. So in eternity, before anything was made, there is God, because that's who God is. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He alone is that. But with him is the Word. So here is a distinction being made as the person of the Word. One God, but the person is now there as the Word to be manifested, because the Word there is whole logos, which refers to the self-manifestation of God. Altogether, what is it? The self. What does it mean? This is the way God manifests himself, reveals himself, because without doing that, no one can know him. You can pray as many years as possible. You can starve as many days as you can to death. On your own, you will never know God. Unless God reveals himself to you, there's no way for any of us to know God. So God decided that in the beginning, in eternity, as the Word. But he didn't stay that way. The Word had to be revealed. The Word had to be manifested physically. So here is the Spirit God, who is invisible from eternity to eternity, in verse 14, becoming physical. Verse 14, what does it say? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hallelujah! So the body of Yeshua, Jesus, is the incarnate Word. It's the Word that became flesh, the Spirit that became flesh. So the blood of Yeshua, not just the blood, the bones, everything, the nerves, you name it. All thing, everything that makes up the body of Yeshua is the Word. It's the Spirit. So even though his body functioned fully like our own, eating and going. That's what you do. When you eat, you gotta go, right? So eat and go. He did the same thing. But his body is not like ours, as 1 Corinthians 15, 45 talks about. His body is from 1 Corinthians 15, 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. So today I didn't start with Adam, 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 did I? Yes, but here's Adam. We are all Adam. We all come from the living being Adam that was made in Genesis 2:7. The man became a living being because God breathed his breath, spirit into man. So from him came all of us. All men belong to the first Adam. Again, the first, because there's going to be another, the last. So the last Adam there is referring to the life-giving spirit. Let's continue. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. After that, the spiritual. So what does that mean? Natural means those who come from the so-called nature, from the ground, from dust. That's us. Our bodies come from the world. We belong to the earth. But the last Adam does not belong to the earth, because he doesn't come from here. He's spiritual. He's from elsewhere. Continue. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of earth, as it is the man from heaven. Okay, so the first man is of the earth. The first Adam is from the earth, who has the physical body, who lives once and dies. Their spirit inside. When the flesh dies, the spirit continues to exist, either in heaven with God or away from God in hell, one or the other. But the last Adam is the one who came from God from heaven. His body is spiritual. It's heavenly. Who's the last Adam then? It is the Son of God, who is the Word, who became flesh. His name is Yeshua. Hallelujah. So even though he was born a baby, he grew up, and his body functioned like us, 100% man, but he is 100% God. So his blood is not man's blood like yours and mine, but his blood is the blood of God. Acts 20:28 says, blood of God. With that, he purchased the souls in the church. So that blood would become the mediator to seal, contract a new relationship with God, and not just the people of Israel for physical conditions, physical benefits, and physical promises, but now spiritual. So through the blood, we would be entering into relationship with God. Let's go to Hebrews 9:18. So that is referring to the first covenant made with the people of Israel, right? Moses shedding the blood. Continue. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Let's jump to 26. Then Christ... Well, let's just pause there for now. So the blood that Moses shed was the blood of animal, 1 year old, but here is the blood of Yeshua, who was shed one time, because it doesn't have to be renewed, because his blood is eternal. That one time shedding is enough. It's sufficient to accomplish what is called eternal redemption. So the blood would be shed to forgive the sins of all men one time. The sin would be the sin of the spirit, as well as all the sins that we commit with our bodies, with our thoughts. That one time shedding would be good forever, because his blood is the eternal blood of God that is without blemish, that is without flaws. 1 Peter chapter 1 also says. So it is the eternal blood of the Lamb of God that he came to be as he laid down his life. So that's why even after performing many signs, when men came to arrest him, he did not resist. He did not defend. But he went willingly to the cross. And Isaiah 53 is in the prophecy that he was led away silently like a lamb. You know, the expression silent lamb. That's a very unique quality about the animal lamb or sheep, is that they make noise, but when they're slaughtered, they don't make a peep. They die quietly. And Yeshua, who spent his 3 years, his public life as the one who was sent by the Father in heaven as the Son of God, Son of Man, he did his work to fulfill the schedule of the Father. He preached, he taught, he healed, he prayed. But when it came to his time of death, he did not speak to defend himself. This was because the purpose of the incarnation of the Word. If he didn't have to die, he didn't have to come as man. You know that. The reason why he came as man was to die. It was to die. Not because his flaw, not because of his weakness, not because of his own sin. Rather, he who knows no sin would become sin on behalf of all mankind, who sin when Adam sinned. In Adam, all men sinned. And in Adam, when Adam sinned, all men died as a result. But just in case some of you would be like, well, that's not fair. It was Adam the bad guy. I'm not that bad. That's why he gave the law, the do's and don'ts, to reflect your life on that. And on top of that, Yeshua said, you sin with your heart, with your mind, you also deserve death. So the wage of sin, whether big or small, will be death. All together would confess that no one would be left silent, but all left to confess that they're sinners. The law was there to remind us so that we understand that we are all sinners doomed to be destroyed in the fire of hell, which is the price of sin. But here is what God prepared from the beginning to make this relationship, this new covenant with all mankind, that when he died on the cross, when Yeshua died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It was the moment that his flesh tore open. His flesh was cut open. Cut open. So if you go back in what we read about Abraham, what he did, Abram, when he was still called Abram, God told him to bring these animals, and Abram cut them. And I can literally like see a butcher cutting, like cut through the carcass, cut, not just the skin, but the bone would be cut. Everything would be cut. And what would come out of that cutting? The blood. So like the heifer, the goat, the animal that Abram brought, Yeshua, the Son of God, who knows no sin, was cut open to be poured out of his life the blood of God. And it would be the moment that the Father would be glorified as the true Lord of Covenant, who surely keeps his promise even if it hurts. even if it hurts. Even if it hurts, even to the point of letting the son die like an animal, cut open. The father will be magnified and lifted up as the one who surely keeps his covenant. What he promised, he said he would do, he surely keeps. So all that experience of the people of Israel, the Old Testament, was from event to event, to people to people, how God keeps his promise. He says he will do, he did it, he did it, he did it, he did it. And all of that was to lead up to the covenant that he wanted to make all along with the souls of all men. And it will be through the Son, Yeshua, who alone has the pure, perfect, eternal blood. Hallelujah! And it was that moment the Son himself had to trust in the Father, that the Father will surely bring him back to life from death. He trusted that the Father will bring him back to life, but it would be because he understood that only when he would keep his covenant that the Father gave him as condition. The Father will raise. What is the covenant that the Son had to keep, or the commandment that he had to keep? What is it? John 10, 17, 18. That he lays down his life according to command that the Father gave him. And he said in John 12, 50, I know that his command leads to eternal life. So he knew that for him to receive that life back, he had to obey the command of the Father. And the moment he laid down his life was the moment that was finally achieved. Hallelujah! So even to the point of hurting, to the point of death, the Father kept his promise, and the Son also showed that, Father, I trust you. Here's the way that I am doing my part in my covenant with you. And he laid down his life completely. Hallelujah! And in that perfect submission and obedience to the Father's command, the devil who rebelled against God, who left his proper dwelling in the spiritual heaven, was judged once for all. And by that precious blood that came out of the cut open flesh and bones of Yeshua, he completed the covenant made by sacrifice with all men. So whosoever believes him can receive the blood and enter into that eternal covenant with the Heavenly Father. Hallelujah! He died, but in 3 days, just as he said he would, he was raised back to life. The Father kept his promise and raised the Son back to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. He came out of the grave. He was raised back to life. Do you believe that? And he was lifted up to heaven. He ascended to the throne, and he is seated there as the Lord of covenant. Hallelujah! How do we know that? The Holy Spirit came from there. And as we read in the book of Revelation 2, I saw a lamb who appeared as though he was slain. A lamb is a sacrifice who dies in place of someone else, that is the sinner. And he had marks of being slain, meaning he has the scars on his body. We talk about the nail marks on his body, on his hands and his feet, and maybe the scars around his brow. But all over his body are the scars. Because his body is spirit, the scars will remain forever to testify that whatever the Lord says he would do, he surely keeps for thousands and thousands of generations. And he will keep even if it hurts. So the Holy Spirit, according to the promise, came in the name of God, Yeshua, to those believers who have called upon the name Yeshua as the name of their Savior, as the name of their Redeemer, as the name of their Lord. Say amen if you believe in that name. Call them the name as the name of your Lord. That name is what? Yeshua. That you have made him as your Lord. Yeshua, my Lord. Let's say it together. Yeshua is my Lord. And I am his servant. I am his servant. This is for those who confess that they are truly sinners, deserving nothing but hell. On their own, there's no way to prove that they're righteous, because there is no one who is righteous. But by looking at themselves in light of the Word of God in the Bible, they find themselves to be sinner more and more and more. And the blood, that eternal blood of God, the blood of his covenant that is eternal now by the eternal blood, becomes more precious, more and more and more. So the Holy Spirit in such believer testifies that I am his servant by calling him and making him as my Lord. For such person, as they begin their relationship, this contract they enter with the Lord Yeshua, they must be then baptized. So the way that Abraham entered into covenant with God, this is obviously before the people of Israel enter in the first covenant with Moses. This was sort of the preliminary stage, was by being circumcised. In Genesis 4:17, God commanded Abraham, I will be your God, they will be my people, you will be my people. Many kings will go, many children come, the land will be yours. But for this to come to you, you need to show me that you are entering in this covenant. You need to show me. So Abraham's action was to be circumcised. And that circumcision was done by hands. But in Colossians 2:11, we as believers are not circumcised by hands, the hands of men, but we are now circumcised by Christ. And that circumcision is the mark that we receive in our spirit. The moment we are born again is the moment we obey his first command. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first step I take through my confession, making Yeshua my Lord and I as his servant. Hallelujah. So that brings me into a new contract, new relationship with God. Now with the Lord whose name is Yeshua, I as his servant, I receive his blood. So in Hebrews 10:15-18, based on the word that God spoke through Jeremiah, which we read, And the writer here recounts that. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. The reason why the law was scary, the law of God, the law of Moses of the Old Testament, is very to be fearful and scary in those times, was that there was no tolerance. It's a zero tolerance policy. By the witnesses who caught you in the act, you will be punished, judged and punished immediately on the spot, stoned to death, burned, pushed to death. You were killed right away if you're found to be sinning. And the law had the power over them to remind them that they were sinners and that they were condemned to death as a result, because the law remembered sin. But by shedding the blood of the sacrifice, the animal, once a year, they believe that simultaneously God's promise is saying, there's a day coming where I will shed this precious blood once for all and I will remember your sins no more. Right now you're doing year after year, year after year, and your sin was not disappearing. It was just covering for that year, and yet you still struggle with the guilt. Because the spirit's sin cannot be washed away by the blood of animals. Only spirit blood can take away the spirit's sin. And the spirit blood is the blood that belongs to the incarnate word, Yeshua. And when he shed his blood, the Holy Spirit now reminds us, in us, he covered our sins. And he says, I will remember your sins no more. No matter what you have done, no matter what kind of sin, no matter how many times you've fallen, how many times you have committed this, how grave that sin might be, when you receive the blood of Jesus, blood is poured over your sin, so that on the night of Passover, the spirit of death passed over the people inside the home. That when the Lord sees me, he sees the blood of Yeshua in my soul. Say amen if you believe you have the blood of Yeshua in your soul. Where is it? Can you see it? You can't. It's in my soul, but where is my soul? Yes, inside my body. It's somewhere there. Somewhere there. But what's so amazing about the blood of Yeshua is that when you hear about the blood, you sing of the blood, hallelujah, it's done, I believe on the Son, I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one, hallelujah, it's done, I believe on the Son, I'm saved by the blood of the crucified, I know this hymn song, not when I was a baby Christian, but a little older when Pastor King became Hallelujah Lady. This was one of her favorite songs. But more and more as I grow older, and I was reading in English, I know in Korean because she sang always in Korean. How is it possible that I believe, that I got to believe in God, the God who made the heavens and the earth, and that God came as man, that God became like one of us and walked on the earth that he made, and the earth is just one of the dust ball in the massive universe that he created. But not only did he walk on earth, but he died in my place. And what's even more amazing is that I believe it. And I believe that when he died, he shed his precious blood to cover my sin. That blood that was shed 2,000 years ago didn't disappear or rotted away like the blood of the sinners next to him. But that blood was given to me when I welcomed and I said, amen, you are my Father in heaven who shed your blood for me. You're my Savior. And that blood is living and thriving in my soul today. Hallelujah. More and more as day passes by, as I discover the word more and more and deeper, I learn who he is and who I am. The more precious the blood becomes and the more certain I become that his blood is in my soul. So that in spite of what I have done that I should not have done, and in spite of what I have not done what I should have done, when I die, none of that will matter. The only thing that will matter to open the gates of heaven would be the precious blood of God, the blood of Yeshua. Hallelujah! See why that song is so special. When the gates of heaven open, I will be singing that like, oh, I went to COJ. I played the piano since I was a kid. I gave a lot of money to church. I brought a lot of people to church. And I'm a special person because of that. I deserve it. Hallelujah. No. The only thing you'll be singing will be his blood. Hallelujah. It's done. I believe on the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. The only song I will be singing. My ticket to get into heaven would be only his blood. Amen? So the Holy Spirit reminds us of the promise that he made, the content of his promise, that he will remember no more my sin, and that in that day he will surely lead me out of the place of death called Hades, Sheol, this place that will become, burn up to be the lake of fire. He will surely lead me out. The Holy Spirit promises us. Amen. Then we know through the Holy Spirit we are servants made by his grace, that we made the choice to make him my Lord, our Lord, by trusting him. Now I must never treat as unholy thing, as Hebrews 10:29 talks about, do not treat as unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctifies you. You must not treat as unholy. What does that mean? His blood alone is the holy blood of God. Do you believe that? How can we then treat it as unholy thing when we ignore the works, when we ignore and dismiss, when we continue to sin? That's why in Hebrews 12:4 reminds us, you must resist sin to the point of shedding blood. To the point of shedding blood, you must resist sin. Resisting is not like, I'm sorry, I couldn't help it. You did not try hard enough. The Holy Spirit reminds us the word saying, you must resist to the point of sin, to the point it hurts. Remember, I started the sermon an hour ago reminding you, promise must be kept even if it hurts. Because it hurt our Lord, who knows no sin. To the point of hurting his own son, the Father wants to be glorified and remembered and established as the only Lord of covenant who certainly and surely keeps his promise. How much more when we enter into his covenant, saved by his grace and the blood of God, the blood of Yeshua, that we must honor that by resisting sin to the point of shedding blood, even if it hurts. That's why we pray. That's why we resist temptation. That's why we cling unto the power of prayer, because without prayer, it is impossible for you to overcome. the world overcome sin. What do you expect? You're not Superman, Superwomen. We're all humans, fleshly, earthly, dust bodies that are prone to temptations of the world. Only through prayer, we start the day, we end the day, trusting that he will help us, give us strength to resist sin, and then vowing to not treat the holy thing as unholy, that is, to proclaim that his blood, the blood of Yeshua alone, is the holy blood of God. Amen? The blood of Yeshua alone is the innocent blood. There is no other blood, meaning no one is without sin except the Lord Yeshua. Do you agree? Amen. Don't just say amen without really agreeing. Because even if people say amen here, and sometimes they go out and they go, maybe the Pope is without sin too. Mary, she certainly must be without sin because she conceived Jesus, right? That's the teaching of the wrong and heretical teaching that so many people around the world are still under. Mary is sinner just like us. The Pope is sinner just like us. There's no one without sin except the Lord Yeshua. Amen. Therefore, I must, even if it hurts, defend the blood of Yeshua. Defend the innocence of Yeshua. Defend the holiness of Yeshua. Amen. No other gospel. No other Lord. No other name. No other salvation. No other spirit. No other baptism. One Lord, one baptism, one name, one gospel, one salvation. And that is in the name Yeshua. It is for those who have received that name and have been baptized by entering that relationship, that by being baptized, they're making formal, they're making it as public confession as they're baptized to say, I belong to the Lord, I'm his servant. These are the people who are qualified to then partake in communion. So these are the two sacraments that we keep as Christians today. Baptism is what began our covenant with the Lord Yeshua. And the Lord said, I will be your Lord and you will be my servant. And soon, once I prepare a place for you in heaven, I will come back to take you with me where I am. How many of you wait for that day? Long for that promise to come true? And throughout the Bible, there are 32,500 covenants and promises and prophecies. All but one have been fulfilled the moment Yeshua died and said, it is finished. And if that is the case, his credit score is perfect. There's only one promise to be fulfilled if he fulfilled all those tens of thousands. You bet your bottom dollar that he certainly will fulfill that last promise. He is coming back. Amen. When he comes back, he will come back to those who have been faithful, trusting in his promise. So when we take the communion every gathering, yes, for a while we were doing it once a month because of size and a time-wise, but God bless our pastors. You decide, okay, biblically, every gathering, when we gather, we break bread. When we gather, so we made the resolution to do that, and all church cooperate, and we are all doing it. Even if we may extend our service for 10 minutes, doesn't matter. We are doing it to remember what he has done. When we take the cup, we remember the torn, cut open flesh of the Lord. When we drink the cup, we remember drinking the blood of Yeshua that was poured out for us from the cross to forgive many sins like mine. The only thing I can say is the blood of Yeshua. I have nothing. I have no hope and no righteousness, no defense, no right to be here, no right to even be what I am, except for the blood of Yeshua. Amen. So when I take the cup, I remember the blood, so that at the end of the service, he sends us back out into the world to proclaim his death until he comes. So communion is not about how many sins you committed this week, or whether you've been in church before or not, or that you are a believer, you have not been baptized, and sometimes the Lord is your Lord and sometimes he's not. That's not for you. You see? Communion is for those who have made the commitment to belong to Christ as his servant, and he as your Lord. And when we take that, we go with the resolution, the commitment to proclaim his death, to preach that gospel, to defend his blood, to speak of his blood, to praise his blood, to carry the blood, to share the blood until he comes back. Hallelujah. Let's pray. The Lord promises he will not remember your sin, and that he will take you to inherit the kingdom of heaven, the Father's house, when he comes back. What promise should we be making as he commands us in that covenant, in that contract with him? Can we promise that we will never sin again? I can't. I fail him all the time. I fail him every day. So, Lord, I cannot promise you that I will never sin. But I can promise you I will do all that I can to defend your innocence, to defend you as the only mediator between God and men, to defend your blood as the only innocent blood, the blood of God. For whatever chance I get, I will do my best to preach the gospel until you come back. That I can promise you. Yeshua, my Lord, there is no one like you. I have your blood.